Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Faith Church Podcast. I'm your host, Jay Williams, and joining me today is Jeff Clossy.
Hey, Jay, it's nice to be joining you today.
Is it?
Yeah, it is.
Okay.
Good morning.
I don't know what you mean by
that. It's October 1st.
It is October 1st.
Yeah, it's kind of wild.
Rocktober. Drawtober.
Ooh, I like that.
Inktober. I just think October is like the month that has all of the weird nicknames.
It is. I love it. It's one of my favorite months.
It's one of my favorites too, but I like Rocktober was what they would call it in Colorado because of when the Rockies would make the playoffs, which
is I've never heard that before. That's what I was wondering. What are you referring to?
Yeah, they would call it Rocktober, which that, you know, works. But then my daughter told me that there's like a drawing contest like all of October nationally. So they call it Drawtober. I'm like, okay. And then there's another one that's specifically about ink drawings. And so it's Inktober. And so I was like, well, how about like, be nice to your mother, Tober?
Yeah.
And
like, it is one that you can easily add like another sound to it to change it.
I think every month is that way. You could also have Drawtember. I mean, not May, I guess. Draw May.
You're October.
Right. You need to have a multi-syllable one.
The eighth month. Wait, draw, it's the 10th month.
Drawvember. See, Drawvember, like there's Movember, like, and like not, was it mustache? Isn't that Movember?
Well, and No Shave.
There's No Shave November.
Yep. Yeah, we have different, every month does have something, doesn't it? You're right.
It does. Well, I think October does just because now you're like in the fall and what do we do? Because Halloween's at the end of it and, you know.
But I'm trying to come up with a costume because I would like to go to Harvest Party this year in costume.
Do you not usually?
Rather than just being myself. I think last year it was one of those hectic weeks leading up to it, and I just was like, whatever.
Bro, you can't do that. You can't come to a costume party in costume.
I'm working
What's
on it.
What's wrong with you?
I'm working on it.
If I would have known that. I'm always gone. Like, I'm always out in Colorado teaching, so I never, like, the last few years I haven't been able to go, which is disappointing to me. Because
it's so fun.
I mean, I will say that I am not the one who immediately gets excited about getting into a costume, but my wife always talks me into it, and then I'll jump in.
Yeah, I'm not one that says, hey, the next 5 years I know what I'm going to do every year for that. It's work. But yeah, it's one of the things that we do in October. We get to dress up as someone else for a couple of hours.
It's an odd thing. What do we, you know? All right. So speaking of
what are
odd,
we doing here, Jay? What are we talking
about? We should be
about?
Upside down. We should not dress up when everybody dresses up. Isn't that what the upside down kingdom is all about?
Yes.
Let's not do any of the things that the culture does.
You didn't have enough time to say that part.
I didn't. I should have gone through all the things that we should do. Everything the opposite. No, that's not the point of the upside down kingdom.
Oh my gosh.
It's not doing the opposite of everybody all the time. Right?
All kinds of funny things are coming to my mind right now. But we should talk about
like drive on the left side of the road?
Yes.
Wouldn't that be crazy
that
if
we're
like upside down kingdom?
That wasn't coming
literally
to my mind.
Do everything the opposite of what you like. Wear your pajamas to work and wear a suit to like just everything. Just weird. Weird.
Ooh, there's an idea.
All right. Well, that's it.
I feel like
we covered the
new
message.
Office culture.
We hope it's been helpful.
Have a great day.
This is the worst start ever.
Jesus and Politics, sermon number two.
Number two.
Let's see. What do I have written in my notes?
I don't know, man. I
actually have an outline here.
Oh. Well, I had an outline too.
I know. I tracked with it.
Did you?
You know, sometimes you have outlines when you're preaching and then no one else realizes it. Like
uh-huh.
It happens to me. And this one I really was tracking with.
Well, I tried to set it up. I hope you'd track with it.
Power, status, and wealth.
Yeah.
But you didn't enumerate it as you went through. You just said it. You didn't say number two is.
That's true.
Number three is.
I'm not very good at that.
Well, you were because I caught it.
Yeah. I just thought it was an interesting way of framing it, thinking about, because when you know, you were joking about obviously some of the ridiculous ways that you could be upside down in the kingdom, you know, mm-hmm. and countercultural. But Jesus, I think, spends most of his time contrasting the kingdom of God against the kingdom of the world. And the biggest upside down nature of that is how a kingdom expands, like how a kingdom has value and assures like its reign. And then there's a very worldly way of doing that. And then those are the things that Jesus flips on its head. And so this was not an exhaustive list of all the ways in which the kingdom is upside down, but it just felt like especially when it pertains to politics, it felt like this is a good way of structuring it because these are the things that we worry about a lot in politics and in power, just in general, in power and rule.
They are. I mean, that's what I was thinking. They're, it's not exhaustive, but they are three things that for us and our place and our time are really important things because the way of the world around us is so, it's an anti-Jesus way, right? It's an anti-kingdom way, meaning it's just defined upside down. And that's why I think it is helpful to talk like that. It's an upside down way. I love where you start. I don't, sometimes when I write things, I'm not sure if I'm summarizing you or I'm quoting you. So whatever this is, I like it though. It says, Jesus's early followers were not a harmless spiritual movement. They were part of an upside down kingdom. Is that a quote or a, I don't know, but I love that. Yeah. I think the idea that his early followers or us today are part of a harmless spiritual movement that is essentially disconnected from the world as it actually is and in the real world, quote unquote, that is one of the most important things I think we need to tell ourselves, remind ourselves that, and then live out in the world around us. He was not starting some harmless spiritual movement. And his life, obviously his teachings, if you take them seriously, you could never conclude that. And obviously the people around him didn't conclude that based on what happened to him. But I think that is kind of a sentiment maybe that people would have, is that essentially that's what it works for you. It works for me. But essentially it's a harmless thing that we, you know,
right.
We believe in. It's all private and it's spiritual in the sense of ethereal and not part of the real world. So I think that was you started there and you had my attention after that. I'm like, yeah, well, that's true.
Glad I had your attention in that. Well, you know, and you, we were just talking about this before we got on the podcast of how that view that Jesus was really just coming to rescue people, you know, and like pluck us out off of the earth and into heaven. And in the meantime, we're just kind of like in the waiting room, just kind of hanging out. And that's not the gospel that he proclaims. And then the disciples, they're understanding that Jesus came as Messiah to deliver his people and to set up the God's kingdom on earth. That is their understanding from pretty early on once they realize Jesus is the Messiah. And that carries through post-resurrection. And so sometimes we think like, oh, pre-resurrection, they had it all wrong. And post-resurrection, now all of a sudden they understood everything. And I've been guilty of sometimes characterizing it that way, but that's not actually what's happening. They, from the time that they kind of begin to understand who Jesus is as Messiah, they now believe you have come to set up your kingdom here. And post-resurrection, they still believe that. They just have now a deeper understanding of what is this kingdom. And it is not the kingdoms of the world. It's not a kingdom. It's a kingdom unlike anything they've ever seen. But it also harkens back to the kingdom that God's people were always supposed to be, right? So it's not like, oh, this is this completely different thing. It's like, oh, that's what you meant by all of those things. That's why we weren't supposed to accumulate wealth for ourselves or big military power or whatever, because you never wanted us to look like the rest of the world or function like the rest of the world. And now in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we see that. Now empowered by the Holy Spirit, we get to be that. And so, yes, their understanding of that deepens. But if you would have asked them before the resurrection, like about Jesus, who is he? Well, he's the Christ. He is King, they would say he's come to bring his kingdom here. And then post-resurrection, if you ask them, they would say the same thing. They would just say now they would understand more fully what he was actually wanting to do. So that was kind of the aim of that. And then understanding that when we over-spiritualize it, then like what we're really doing is we're trying to live in two kingdoms and we're trying to have an allegiance to two kingdoms. And we justify that to ourselves as saying like, well, this is the spiritual part. And this is the, like you said, the real world physical part. And that was, you know, Gnosticism did that. I mean, there's a lot of early heresies in the church that tried to do exactly that because frankly, it's just easier, right? Like,
yeah. And I think it gets at, you know, human motivations for what we do involving building up our own kingdoms,
right?
And so Jesus may have said, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. But actually in the real world, we know that you need to be strong. You need to be the smartest. And those who are the strongest and the smartest are the blessed ones. And he just clearly, that's not what he taught. It's not what he taught at all. And I think that just, I'm looking at my notes from that first point, the strength and power. I love that you pointed out that when Jesus basically allows himself to be crucified, it's not that he couldn't have raised up an army like David or something. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not that he couldn't have done what they were probably expecting early on. He could have defeated all the kingdoms of the world through the ordinary human means to do that, but he chose not to. And that choice to give up his life rather than to take, you know, the life of his enemy showed what strength actually is. He's just redefining it. And to me, it's one of the more, it's to me a joyful thing and a hopeful thing. It's also one of the hardest things I think about being a disciple of Jesus is that so many of the ways that are the normal way of operating that we just pick up by living in the world, it doesn't matter where, you know, just by living in the world, you pick these ways up. They're just so contrary to what he intends for us as human beings. And it really can make it confusing, especially when we're talking about, you know, we're doing this right in the middle of a political season that's heated. Why, Jay, do you think, like, this is a complicated question, but I'm thinking especially about that, the spiritualizing it all. You mentioned how it allows us to live in two kingdoms. I think that's one of the reasons. Do you think there's other ones that, like, today that would be specifically for our age, why that is an attractive option or maybe a common sense option, that there's the real world where things are actually happening and that's where we go vote. And then there's the spiritual world where we pray and do church that helps us cope in the real world. Like, I feel like that's the way people would often describe what Christianity is or following Jesus is, but that's not at all what he taught. So why are we susceptible to that today uniquely? Do you have a sense of that?
I don't know if it's unique, but I think the temptation is, the temptation always is that we think what makes sense to us, we just think is right. Like common sense. We talked about this before, that the term common sense, we use it to describe things that are very uncommon. You know, like two people could look at the same situation and both think like, well, it's just common sense, and you could have the complete opposite view of it. And so what we all want to do, and I don't think this is unique in our age, I think it's the same root issue of hearing the teachings of Jesus and then filtering them through what makes sense to us and how things should fit together, which essentially then we're just being our own God, like, or just Jesus as a spiritual advisor. And so, like, yeah, it's when we can compartmentalize, that makes that easier, because now it's okay. Well, yeah, I'm going to function the way the world functions, but I'll try to do it in a moral way. And we'll call that Christian politics, for example. But you'll say things like, well, it's just the way of the world. Like, you just have to, we have to function that way because, you know, we're supposed to be, you know, wise as serpents. And so we'll quote even things, but we're piecing things together that make sense to us and make us feel better about it. So for example, that quote from the Sermon on the Mount, that when someone strikes you in the cheek, turn the other cheek as well. And so I was trying to point out that this was a worldly show of power to strike someone, and the response is what the world would see as weakness. And I mean, I'm sure with you too, I have heard that rationalized in so many different ways over the years. Well, Jesus isn't talking about self-defense, or Jesus isn't talking about being a doormat. Like, Jesus isn't talking about that. We want to qualify all the ways that he's not meaning it and never actually dealing with the fact that he said it. And I think we can assume that if he said it, he meant it. And that is the way that the kingdom functions. So it's, we want to redefine things in ways that make us feel comfortable. And I just think that compartmentalizing is the easiest way to do it. It's why we can sit like in a church service, people are much more open to just hearing those things. But what we're often doing is taking them and then now I'm going to go translate them. And tomorrow it's going to look completely different and mean something completely different because that's just how we function. And it's been so normalized. So that's, I think, one thing. The one thing, though, that I would say is unique to us in this modern day and age in our country is that so many things about our country seem like they overlap with the kingdom of God because so many Christians, because so much of our country has been informed by biblical understanding. And even people who weren't Christians at the time, you think about the founding of our nation, there are a lot of them, like there are a lot of people we say were Christians who were not, but there were Christians, but even the ones who weren't, there was definitely not an anti-Christian sentiment at the time. And so there were people who were not Christians, but who respected the Bible as a moral text, for example. And so they would use things from, they would pick things from scripture and say like, well, yeah, that's just good and right and moral and good. And so we live in a country where it's a little like, well, it can feel like it's Christian. And so we kind of can mesh these things together and we're even under the illusion that we could. Whereas if you're in, there are other countries in the world where no Christian is thinking, oh, well, you know what we should do is we should mesh some of our cultural worldview with, you know, like these things can coexist because they know they can't because the clashing is so clear and so obvious. So I think it's really important. The uniqueness of our culture is we've got to be more aware of that. Like we need to expect we're going to be uncomfortable. So that would be like the last piece I would say about that is I mentioned it last week, not this past Sunday, but last week of like, we assume the gospel is going to be offensive to other people, but we're really shocked when the gospel is offensive to us. And we just kind of assume that we can interpret all of Jesus' words in a way that won't push against us and that in a way that will make sense to us, but we're totally comfortable with it not making sense to other people, right? Like, you know, we would just say, well, yeah, I know this pushes against how you've always thought, but this is what God's word says. And I'm always like, well, God's word also says this. And we like to qualify and justify that in a lot of different ways. And so I just think that general feeling of, I think the early disciples would have felt all those things. There were things that Jesus said that they were going like, amen. Yep. That's the way I've always understood it. And then there are other things that he says, they're going, wait, what? And that we're not, that's not going to be any different for us. So the compartmentalization, I think, just helps us in all of those ways to just say, look, if I can separate this and this is now spiritual, then it's more nebulous. It's not so concrete. You can say like, oh, well, caring for the poor means just like a general caring, like a, you know, but in the real world, I can say, well, some people deserve care and other people don't, and you should qualify for it or whatever. And like, I know Jesus says, love your enemies, but if I can keep that in the spiritual realm, then that just means that can mean something of like, well, I don't wish death upon them, but you know, like I don't actually have to physically do anything or change the way my life functions around that at all. I can just like think about it, you know, because when something's just spiritual and ethereal, like it's just something we can just think about. It's just a nice idea. And maybe an ideal, and maybe someday that'll be the case. But right now it doesn't really have any bearing.
Right. And we could even give like mental assent to it, like say, yeah, I agree with that. Mm. But then because it never gets into the real world where we live it out or have to like come into that uncomfortable place of realizing, wow, the way I want to live right now is in contradiction with Jesus and his kingdom, which means there's something wrong with me. There's something that needs to change in me. I need to submit something that hasn't been submitted. It's interesting how it, you gave some really good examples there, like taking care of those who are in need or not returning evil for evil or loving your enemy. I think that for a lot of us, those things are really amazing ideals, you know, but it's getting it, living it out, where that's the challenge of discipleship is learning how to do that. And you pointed out that I think this is really key, given that this is Jesus in politics. Those ways don't come through us voting. They don't come through political action committees or posturing. like those ways of the kingdom that we're describing, that's not the way that they come. And I think that is really crucial for us as followers of Jesus to have in our mind, that the way, so if we want those things, loving enemies, for example, the way to make that happen isn't to just make sure you vote the right way. It's actually to follow Jesus. It's to, for each one of us, and then collectively to follow him and be faithful to him. That's the way the kingdom works. So I think that was one of the points I wrote down from that first section that I thought was also really striking and important, is that the kingdom will not come through our posturing, lawsuits, political action committees, etc.
Yeah, it doesn't, I mean, think about it. When has that ever worked, by the way? Like, when has anyone, take a lawsuit, for example, when has anyone ever been sued and because the courts determined you were guilty, they were like, oh, you know what? Now I realize I was wrong. Like, no, they're going to say that, well, the ruling was unfair. The law is unjust. Because it doesn't actually bring about the transformation, which is what we're going to talk about over the next few weeks, of how this transformation actually happens. And so we'll be able to flesh that out a little bit more. But I think that in and of itself, you just hit the nail on the head of why this is so difficult for us, is we can want the kingdom, but we just cannot fathom that the way Jesus says it comes about is really the way it comes about. It feels like just so immature and childish, like childish thinking and like kind of Pollyanna, like, oh, wouldn't that be nice if the kingdom could come just by being kind and loving your enemies? But when you think about the fact, like you mentioned, that Jesus could call down angels, like every American Christian, if we were there in that moment, we would be saying that to Jesus. Like, just, would you just wipe everybody out? Like, enough. Don't die. What's the point of that? I mentioned that before about when Paul's in prison. If that happened today in the United States, we would be like rallying the troops to get him out. There would be some people who would be figuring out how to take legal action to get him out. There'd be other people who'd be thinking about how to break in and, like, you know, SEAL Team 6 it, you know, and get him out of there. And like, why let him be in there? And Paul's saying, I'm supposed to be here. And we don't have a frame of reference for that. Like, how in the world could, when you think about Paul, who was the most impactful missionary, and he's in prison, and of course you're going to think, well, how in the world can the gospel spread? We got to get him out. Like, we would so do it by worldly means. And Paul believes Jesus and is like, well, if I'm here, it's because God wants me here, and he's going to work through my weakness in this. And we just can't handle it. Like, we just think, like, well, if you can sue somebody, sue them. Like, if we can, you know, assert ourselves, and then threats of power. That's what always makes me nervous about, honestly, about like Christian lawsuits, you know, like we're trying to sue the government for our right to do certain things. And I get it. I get the intent. Like, I understand why people would feel that way. I just wish that we would like filter it a little bit and at least ask the question of, is this the way this is supposed to come about? Like, am I actually, or by picking a fight, am I actually going against what Jesus said? And so sometimes we want to pursue the things of Jesus, but not in the way of Jesus. And I just want to point out, like, that's like you've tried to point out a lot, that's not okay.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you can't say, well, but I did the thing you wanted me to do. I know I did it in this way that's totally dishonoring to you and did not demonstrate any faith in you at all, but I got it done. And ultimately that's what we're about, is just getting things done. Like, well, no, that's not actually, Jesus is the one that gets things done. He tells us how to go about it. Like, our job is simply to go about it, not to worry about it getting done, because God's the one that controls that.
Yeah. He's the one that causes changes, and right. He's the one that decides those things.
Why do you think that's so hard? Like, why?
I don't know. That's a good question. I asked it because I've been thinking about it. Like, why do we seem to be? I think part of it is, like, if you imagine, I don't know if you know the, well, probably most people know the Screwtape Letters. So C.S. Lewis is, you know, kind of brilliant imaginary exchanges between like a master demon and his student. And it's fascinating look at human nature. How would you tempt someone? I think if you imagine those letters being written right now, you can imagine a scheme where you could just get people to believe that like one political party or the other political party is of the kingdom and the other one is not.
Yeah.
And put all your energy into making sure that that one party, whichever one it is that you're convinced of, that everything hinges on an election for that one party. And if that doesn't happen, then the kingdom's not advancing. And I think that that's part of why it's so difficult. And I think it's both part of the mechanism that leads us to be more and more that way, but also it's a feedback loop. Like there are reasons that we became that way, posturing that happened. And I think smart marketing, but it also came out of theology. It came out of, I think, sincere desire to do what was good in the world too. But I just think right now we are so susceptible to it. It was so interesting to live, you know, most people know we lived in Canada for a little bit, to live in a different country, which has a different political system with different parties. And it's not that they're immune to this there, they're not, but because there's more than two, it's different. That's a massive difference. And because the church has very little political power or clout, it's just not as much of a conversation. Now, there are still people that would want to vote the kingdom of God into existence. That's not like that doesn't exist. But I do think it's a unique right now American temptation in 2024, partly because it's been, presented that way. It's to the advantage of certain people to present it that way, as if the kingdom comes this way, as if all is at stake if there's not a certain outcome one way or the other. And that's not at all to say, and we're not saying that throughout this series, that it doesn't matter. Those things do matter. It's just that why do they matter and how do they matter? That to me is a really important distinction. So yeah, I don't know. It's not kind of a non-answer, but
hit on it. And I feel like it's taken us a while to get to this main point. I think of, it's just, we have the illusion of a Christian nation, and it feels so close within our grasp. And that's why I think a lot of people, if they really think about it, they when they read about Israel in the Old Testament, they think of the United States in our country. And like, that's why I tried to out of the gate last week say, that's not the way you should think of our country. Our country is Rome. It's not Israel. It's Babylon. It's not Israel. And there are people who hold that other view, but I'm just saying, like, that is not the norm. That has certainly not been the historical view, because no one even knew what the United States was for a very long time. We are a blip on the screen of like the entire history of the world. And so the question of like, well, how do you use some of the blessings that God has given us? That's some of the tension. But what the temptation is, because it feels like we're almost there. Again, like if we lived in China, or if we lived in Indonesia, or if we lived in some other place mm-hmm. where there was not that kind of influence, we would not be under the illusion that, oh, if we just won one more election, if we just got this person, we'd be like, holy cow, like we can't even pretend about that. We just need to be the church. And there's a purity of that. And so I think the illusion, the temptation or the belief that we're so close, that's what makes it difficult. So you think about like with wealth, same thing happens with wealth. Well, when you have no money, you're not really thinking about like, if I just had a little bit more, like then we could use this power and we could, you know, make these things happen. You're like, that's not on your radar. But if you have money, then we're constantly trying to figure out like, well, okay, how can I keep the money and still follow Jesus? And Jesus says, that's really hard. Like, you know, that's not the norm. It's not to say that having any of those things is inherently bad. It's just that there's massive temptation that comes with it. And I think we don't acknowledge that. We don't acknowledge that there's a dark side of being in a nation that has been so friendly to Christianity. one of the ways, I literally was just talking to somebody we had visiting on Sunday, and they were just talking about like, why are we so full of kind of lukewarm Christians? Like, well, that is a unique, lukewarm Christianity is kind of a unique thing that happens only in cultures that have the illusion of being Christian, because you can define it in all these different ways. Like when you are in a persecuted nation that is closed off and where it's illegal to convert, you don't have a lot of just cultural Christians. By virtue of the fact that you are at the church, the worship service, you are radically following Jesus. Because just by virtue of being there, you might be prone to be arrested, your property destroyed or confiscated or worse. So it's the blessing of having the freedom to worship, the blessing of having like a history that is so founded on Christian principles that then creates this dark side of cultural Christianity, which then starts to skew the entire thing. And so that's how it can make allies with political, because we're so used to that, which is what the Sadducees did in first century. It's like, hey, Rome is kind of okay with us. If we just compromise on these things and don't talk about the resurrection and crazy things like that, then we're going to be fine and we're going to function. And people kind of bought into that.
Yeah. You made me think as you're describing just the other places where, you know, if you're in a country where it's against the law in some way to be a Christian, to show up at a worship service, like, is not a way that you would pursue worldly strength and power or worldly status or worldly wealth. To do so would be a detriment to those things, which I think is fascinating. So for us, we have a unique temptation because of that, like, history of Christianity here. And then I think also, like you mentioned, the misunderstanding sometimes that we are like Israel, to pursue Jesus in some sort of cultural way here, a cultural identity, can lead you to getting worldly wealth, worldly power, and prestige because of the way our country is. And so I think that's a unique temptation that we face, that not everyone does face. Because if you are living in a place where it's the minority view or it's a dangerous view to hold, you don't get any of those things from that. You have to pursue the ways Jesus described. They come more natural, I think, to you, to pursue his kind of wealth, his kind of status, his kind of power, the way he redefines them.
Yeah, I think that just by virtue of the fact that you just mentioning that about like status, that even today, it's not a, in most places in our country, it's not a negative to say that you're a part of a church. Now, it used to be even a bigger deal. Like, I heard stories from friends that grew up in the South, especially in the Bible Belt, that being a member of one of the respected churches was critical for business success. But then what does that mean then? Well, now it's a temptation. You have somebody that says, well, I'm joining this church and I'm going to say I believe these things, because that's how I'm going to gain wealth and power and status. Well, then that starts to manipulate, like, okay, what we're teaching. And now all of a sudden when a church, you know, has a building that they want to build, and well, who are they going to cater to? And who are they going to, like, well, yeah, but, and then we justify all kinds of things by saying, well, yeah, but if we keep them, then that means we have their money and their status. And then that means, think about all the more things that can happen in the name of the kingdom if we have all those things. And that's the erroneous thinking. It's like, it's the lie that, yeah, I know this isn't ideal, but if we have their money, if we have their status, if we have their power, then think of all the things that, all the good we could do. And that is not the way Jesus talks about the kingdom. And that is a unique temptation in a country like ours that is not present in a country where, by virtue of the fact that you even are claiming Jesus, you now have lost all of those things. And it's understandable that we're tempted by it, but we need to acknowledge that and realize that is dangerous. That is a dangerous game to play. And I would say, like, it's an unfaithful game to play, But then the question comes up, Jeff, that I, and this is one thing I'd like to ask. So Paul, Jesus does not assert his authority, obviously, even when he's asked about it, he's put to death. Paul is imprisoned, but Paul does claim his Roman citizenship at one point. And so that's often used for, okay, well, if you have worldly status or power or wealth, like, is the answer to, like, I alluded to it a little bit. I'm like, well, the answer isn't just be uneducated. Like, don't learn anything. Don't try to be successful in business. Don't run for office. Like, there are people who would say, would go into this other world where they're saying, like, well, then that means we should shun all of that. So if you are successful in any way, like, immediately, like, just give it all away because it's too much of a temptation. Well, honestly, I think that's a safer view than to assume that it's not a temptation.
Hmm.
So, like, hmm. This is a little bit, I'm reminded of when Paul's talking about marriage and basically saying, look, if you can't refrain, you know, like, if your passions are at war within you, like, just get married then. Like, it's better that you get married than the other. So there is, and Jesus talking about, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it. So I would say that if you're a successful business person, for example, I would rather see someone err on the side of saying, I don't even want this temptation. Like, I'm just going to give everything away and live in poverty. I think that person is probably safer than the person who just assumes, I'll be able to figure this out. Like, you know, think of all the good I can do. And they don't even ask those hard questions. But let's say that there's somebody that does say, okay, well, I've been given this position. I am a boss. I am an elected official. I do have the ability to do that. I have a successful business. I've been able to make money. I am highly educated. I do have, like, whatever the case is. How should they be thinking about that? Then, like, is being a part of the upside down kingdom just mean, like, no, you gotta, like, is there a way to have that and to use it for the kingdom, or is it just hopeless?
No, I don't think it's hopeless. I love how you, by the way, that contrast you just made there. I just wanted to highlight what you said. So the idea of giving it all away would be, I think, unthinkable, right? From a worldly perspective, and even in the church, I think it's like, that's crazy. But really what you're saying is it's actually crazier to think that it won't affect you.
Right. It's safer.
Yeah.
If you want to try to be wealthy and follow Jesus, that's a harder road.
Yes.
And Jesus says that specifically.
Yes,
it's
he does.
A narrow road, and that's hard. It's really hard. But if you're like, okay, but I feel like God is telling me to not give up this position or not give up this, but to follow him in this, what is that? Yeah. So sorry.
I think it would require, to me, a heart of real humility, true humility, because you'd have to say, I am just as susceptible to these temptations as anyone else. I'm not an exception. So, like, the temptation to power and to using it for my own advantage, the temptation to wealth, and again, using it to my own advantage. I think it would require great humility, and it would require us to submit not only to God, obviously that would be the first thing, but then to each other, because you would need people in your life who could say, it seems like that choice there, you're starting to build a kingdom that is not the kingdom of God. So I think that I do think that God does give, he puts people in positions where they can do what is good for other people. So I think that that's an important part of it. Like a person who's running for, you know, local office or something, can be a real a way, as long as we have in our mind, we are not, by doing so, the kingdom's advancement is not hinging upon us. God is the one that does that. But I do think it can be a way that we live out, like, the great commandment, right? To love God and to love our neighbor as ourself. I think if that's our motive and that's what we're actually doing. But like you said, and we've been saying throughout this podcast, it's so easy, I think, to rationalize away disregarding Jesus's clear teachings on things like money or power or prestige and think, well, it's a means to a good end. And as soon as we do that, we have crossed a line. We just have in our discipleship to him. We are saying, I know better than you how to achieve your ends. So I would say it's totally possible. I think we've experienced it with people, but it's also a uniquely difficult road that you will require humility and a and a desire to constantly grow in Christ-likeness.
Yeah, that's,
what do you think?
I think it's really good. Like the humility, I think one is like what Jesus says, right? When he talks about authority, he doesn't say you won't have any authority or there's no authority in the kingdom. He says that this is how that works. You become the servant of all. Mm-hmm. So I think the person who is kingdom minded, who has any of those worldly currencies, we'll call them, is they're going to live radically different. They're going to probably look, it's why it's riskier. Like if you're poor, and you give, like the world isn't going to notice it. It's not really going to look that different. The kingdom notices it. So that's the poor widow. Like nobody notices the poor widow. The world doesn't look at that and think anything of it, but the kingdom does. And so there's value in the kingdom. But when you are wealthy and you give everything, the world would actually notice that. If you have a status or a position and you use it to serve those who can't keep you there. So I think one big principle that flows out of that humility and understanding the kingdom is don't give, I would say a general principle would be don't give thought to how you can maintain those currencies. So in other words, don't work to keep that. Because the second you start doing that, that's when you're, because for example, like what I pointed out, when you're elected, the way the world works is you immediately start catering to the people who got you there because they're the people who keep you there.
Yep.
And so you can say whatever you want about how you're going to help the middle class or the working class or the poor or anything like that. But all elected officials have to bend their knee to the people who got them there, which turns out are the rich and the powerful, because that's what happens. Like nobody gets into office in the system that we're in without the backing of the worldly rich and powerful. And so we just have to, like, that would be one thing is use, if you have that status, then use it to serve the weak, right? Like, so if you're wealthy, I mean, and I've seen people do this. I've seen people who have made a lot of money and then they just keep, they're constantly giving it away. And then they turn to another business and guess what? It makes a lot of money. And like, and then they give it away. And that doesn't mean that they don't live in a house and they don't have a car or whatever. That's not the point at all. But they are constantly trying to use that wealth to serve the poor, not to advance their own power and not in a way that they don't function with a scarcity mentality with it. They are constantly giving it away. Same way with status. Like, I think it'd be incredible for a Christian to get elected and immediately use their status and their power to serve the least of these. And have the attitude of, well, if I don't get reelected, so be it. If God, like to believe, if God wants me in this position, he's going to keep me here. He's going to place me here. And if he doesn't, then so I think it's use it to serve others, and then hold it loosely, knowing like that, yeah, it could be gone tomorrow. You know, we have a tangible way of thinking about that. Like even with physical strength, you see it a lot in sports or whatever. Mm-hmm. Like they tell people, like a quarterback in the NFL who runs really fast, they're like, that's not going to last forever. Like you're going to have a very short career if you're going to, if you're going to bank everything on staying physically strong in that way, because you're going to get older and your body's going to start breaking down. And everyone who lasts a long time, like every quarterback in the NFL that lasts a long time, they start relying more on their intelligence than on their physical abilities. Well, you have no choice but to hold that loosely, because it's just a reality of the world we live in. Well, we need to hold all of those things loosely. Like you may not have the status tomorrow. So, and you don't fight to keep a hold of it. Don't fight to keep your position of power. If you are a boss at a business, like then use it to serve the people that are underneath you. Don't use it to like try to impress the people above you so that you can gain more power. Like these are just things, but the mentality we have is, well, no. But if I impress I know this isn't benefiting the people below me. You know, I mean, I know that like I'm actually not treating them fairly, but that'll help the bottom line, which will impress the people above me, which will allow me to gain even more influence, and then think of what I could do with that influence. And that's where we are. And that's the temptation.
It is.
That's why it's so tempting. That's why it's so hard. That's why it's so challenging. And so if you want to do it, you got to be willing to give it away.
Yeah. And I think that the idea that you don't belong to yourself, you know, and which also means, so it means you belong to God, right? And in his kingdom, but that means also belong to the church, meaning not the building or the organization, but the people. So we're in, like, you're in it together, and you're accountable to people in your world. You're not God. And I think that is such a significant part of this. The more wealth, the more prestige, the more power people get, generally, it's not how it works. We become more and more autonomous and more free of any sort of obligation to live for anyone else but ourselves. I think that's the temptation of it. So, but I do think it's a beautiful thing. And I think that's part of, as we grow as disciples, God gives us, I do believe he gives us things that he wants us to be faithful with. And Jesus taught, if you're faithful in little, you can be faithful with much. And I think that that's true, and it plays out in the world. And I would say that our desire and our prayer should be, God, make me into this sort of person, transform me into the sort of person who can be entrusted with kingdom power, with where real power mm-hmm. comes from, with God. Because I think that's a significant part of what it means to be a disciple, is to learn how to function with the kingdom's power, the way we see Jesus doing that throughout his gospels. Like, he does that. He knows he's a constant conduit of this power, and it always is benefiting the least of these.
Talking about being faithful in small things. So I just started thinking about, okay, if you're working in a job and you get promoted to where you're overseeing three employees, and it's kind of that ladder idea of getting promoted, like, then use that, whatever influence you have, if it's over three people, serve those three people, mm-hmm. become the servant of them. The people above you may or may not value that. And so the danger that we fall into is either like what I talked about, the temptation of, okay, well, I got promoted. If I please the people, if I serve the people above me, well, then I'll keep getting promoted. And then think about, once I get to this position, now I can do something real. Well, that is a worldly way of thinking, that Jesus does not call us to that. He would say, be faithful in the small things. The other ditch that people would fall into is they would then say, no, no, the way to gain that worldly power is by serving. If you go about this, like the whole Jesus is my CEO kind of idea, where you're like, if you just go about business the way Jesus would, then you'll be rich and powerful. Well, that's also, it's the same thing. You're just pursuing worldly power and worldly kingdoms, but trying to do it in a more Jesus-y way. And it's no different than trying to do it in a moral way, but also in, like, okay, so servant leadership became such a big thing for a while in corporate circles, even non-Christian corporate circles. They would extract this biblical idea of servant leadership that Jesus talks about in the passage that I mentioned in the sermon, but they would extract it from Jesus, and they would then use it to serve the means of the world, which doesn't actually work. Like, anybody who's been in business knows that sometimes following Jesus means you're going to lose. Mm-hmm. You might lose your business because that person who's your competitor is willing to lie. Imagine if a political ad, like if you're a Christian running for office, imagine if you put out a political ad that said, hey, my opponent, John Smith, has done some really good things. He's worked hard, and he has some views on this, but he loves our community, and he's doing the best he can. I just have different ideas about how to go about things, and here are some of our differences, and this is why I would like the opportunity to serve. Can you imagine seeing a political ad?
No.
Now, the funny thing is right now, if that did happen, it would immediately go viral.
Yeah.
Like, just imagine if some politician actually had the courage to do that, it would go so viral. And my guess is that that person would probably actually might win. They could probably pull off an upset because they'd go so viral. They'd get so much national attention. But the second that becomes normal, they would not anymore. And so you couldn't say, well, that's the playbook. Well, no, because there's a reason why the playbook politically is what it is, which is to vilify your opponent and say how they actually are trying to cheat you. And, you know, they don't care. They're like, that's every political ad. But that's an example of like, well, no, you would do that not in order that you might win the election, but you do it because you're being faithful in that moment to honor Jesus as king and to buy into the kingdom. And if you get elected, you get elected. If your business succeeds, it succeeds. If it doesn't, it doesn't. If by serving your employees that are underneath you, I mean, imagine this scenario. You get promoted, you get to oversee 3 employees. But now you have to treat them unfairly in order to, you know, so you make a decision that's going to actually displease people above you, but it's for the good of the people that you're serving. Well, if you lose you might lose your job, or you might get demoted. They might say, well, we thought you were the right guy. You're not. And then there's a temptation to think, oh, I blew that opportunity. No, you didn't. Jesus gave you a small thing to be faithful in. You're faithful in that. He will give you greater things. They may not look greater to the world, and they might. Like, you might have some other situation, whatever the case is, just being faithful in the small things and in the moment. What does it look like to be faithful to Jesus right here in this moment? And let Jesus worry about the big picture. Of course, the irony is he's not worried about it, right?
Yeah, he doesn't wring his hands over the things we do.
He's not like, if you don't get promoted, then how in the world is this factory going to turn for me? Like, no, he does it. You know, and we deal with this as pastors, right? Because in this little sphere, we have some status and some authority, right?
Yeah.
And how we use that matters. And you and I both understand. And like, it's a temptation. Like, people think that I say things that are, you know, controversial because I just think it's fun. I don't like upsetting people. But what I'm not going to do is, like, I multiple times in my life, not just here, but in other ministries, I thought, well, if I do this, there's a chance that I'm going to get fired, or there's a chance that people might leave, or there's a chance that our offerings might go down, or there's a chance, like, okay, well, if that's the cost, then because I'm not in control of that. If our church grows, it grows. If it doesn't, it doesn't. And that's not, I'm not wired. Like, my role is not a CEO of an organization. And I've seen that happen a lot in churches, and it's dangerous and it's scary. And it's how we get into a lot of messes when a pastor believes, well, I have to keep our status. That means that we have to keep our attendance high, our offerings high, all these different things high, so that we can have an impact on the kingdom. Yes. If we lose all those things, then how could we have an impact? Well, that's that worldly way of thinking, when what we should be doing is saying, well, I need to be faithful to Jesus right now, and I'm going to let him worry about whether we have, you know, an organization tomorrow or not.
Yeah, he knows how to take care of us, and he knows how to take care of his church and his people. We don't have to worry.
No.
In that way. And it's amazing how many of Jesus's teachings were teaching that very thing. To me, it's fascinating. You could read it, you know, direct quotes about what we just said about not worrying.
Yeah.
And we do. And I think often we are worried because, one, we forget that he is the one in control and he is our Father who takes care of us. And two, when things start to get mixed, like you mentioned, like, well, maybe we need a greater, you know, purse because of money, because if we can have that, then we could do this thing. And if he wants us to have that, we will. If that's part of his plan, then we will. But he's not hinging, and none of us are essential to you know what I mean? As soon as we forget that, and we become indispensable to some movement or something, we have gone down a path that is not of the kingdom. It's not.
You think about, one thing I hear a lot is concerns about, like, free speech and all that. And look, I am a proponent of free speech. I think a culture that has free speech, that is way better. And I think that is a kindness of God, and it is definitely going to be in the kingdom. Like, people will be able to speak freely and not. So, amen, all of that. I think it's awesome. I will say, though, that when people say, well, you know, do you want to live in a country where, you know, you could get arrested for preaching the gospel? Well, no. first. Mm-hmm. No, I would rather not have to worry about that. Also, though, that doesn't mean that freedom of speech, that's not the guarantee that the gospel is going forth, right? Like, that's not the vehicle. It's not like God is sitting there going like, well, as long as there's free speech, then the gospel will go out. No, because throughout the history of the world, I mean, these, the early church, they go into places and they preach a gospel that the culture, like, the culture hates. It's a threat to the culture, and they have no power, they have no status, and the gospel spreads like wildfire. Why? Well, because God's the one that does it. And so if that's the case, I do not think the gospel, it is very clear, I can say this with absolute certainty, that if tomorrow the gospel is declared hate speech in our country and there's threat of arrest for preaching it, the gospel will not be quieted at all. Now, there may be fewer people preaching it. In fact, I would guarantee there'd be fewer people preaching it. There are some people who right now would say they preach it for selfish motives, like Paul says. And right now it's like, okay, well, preach it for whatever motives you want, but the gospel is being proclaimed. If it's declared hate speech, there will be some people who will be like, it'll look like watering it down at first or trying to figure out a way that we can say it and it's still okay and whatever. And then there will be others who will be like, well, but they'll probably preach louder, you know, and it'll mean more. Like, imagine what that would do to our culture if they look at it and they say, holy cow, you're still preaching this? Do they think there are a lot of questions about the church of like, do you actually believe this? It's hard to know if somebody actually believes it when they're benefited in all these worldly ways. When you take away all those worldly ways, well, now there's really clear. When Paul says he preaches in power, well, like, there's no worldly gain from what he's preaching. And whatever you want to say about someone who's preaching something where they don't have anything to gain from it, you at least can believe that they're genuine in it. Like, they must really believe this because they're not benefiting, from it. And so there's a purity to it that would happen. Now, again, I want to say, because people will take it and they'll twist it or whatever, I'm not saying that having free speech is wrong. I'm not saying that I think we should give it up. I by all means, we should keep it. Like, I hope it stays, and I don't want to get arrested tomorrow for preaching the gospel. But what I am saying is, if our focus becomes, well, at all costs, we have to keep that, because if we don't, then the gospel won't go forth. Well, that's worldly thinking, and we can't have that. Like, the gospel will go forth because God deems that it goes forth.
Yeah. And usually what's accompanied with that is trying to keep that freedom with ways that are not of the kingdom.
Yeah.
So it usually means more than just saying and praying to God, Lord, we believe this is an important freedom. We would love to still have this.
Right.
It's usually something else. And I think that's where we have to be reminded that is not, like, free speech is a good example, is not a prerequisite to the advance of the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom. It is just not. I love that we have it, but it is not a prerequisite to his work in this world.
And if he wants us to continue to have it, it's God who gives it and God who could take it away, not a political party, not a Supreme Court justice, not anything like that. God, if God deems in his wisdom at some point to say, okay, now this country is going to go through a different season where you're not going to have all these freedoms, that's God who takes them away. And if he keeps them for us, then that's him. And it's not any worldly power. And I think just understanding that and realizing that, and then thinking, okay, well, what should I do with my freedom of speech? If we do have that, what do we do with it? And if we do have money, what do we do with it? And I think just being mindful of that, of saying, okay, well, as long as you've given me this, I want to be faithful in it. And if you've given me little, I'm going to be faithful with the little. If you've given me a lot, I want to be faithful with the lot, you know, and then trust you for what happens with it from there. And ultimately, that's what comes back to saying, like, my allegiance is to a king and his kingdom. And that means something specific about how we are to live in this culture. And you mentioned this, and we're going to talk about this more as the series goes on, that politics really exists as a way to flesh out the great commandment. Like, that's, politics can be a servant of our desire to love our neighbor as ourself. and to honor God and to love God. It is not a tool to advance God's kingdom. It's not. Just like money is not a tool to advance God's kingdom. It is a tool. Money, I would argue, is a tool that where we can love our neighbor and we can display the kingdom to people, but it's not how the kingdom advances. And I think if we can get that shift, like if there's any shift I could give people is one, stop equating the United States with Israel. Like when you read scripture and you read about Israel and you read about the church, that is not the United States. Like that in and of itself has been a big help to a lot of people to differentiate. But then to realize that all these worldly tools and means, that they're opportunities to actually display the kingdom and value the kingdom, not to advance it.
Yeah, and I'm excited we get to keep unpacking it. We're just talking about, you know, the second sermon in this series.
Yeah.
And as we walk through this, if you're more practical minded too, like what does this look like for me right now? I think right now, I think these have been practical, but they've been really laying a foundation that then some of, like you just said, the Great Commandment and other things will help us flesh this out. What does it look like in Peshtigo or Marinette or Menominee? Or, you know, wherever you live in this area, what does it look like today? We're going to get there more and more through this series.
It's going to be fun. So I keep saying, but people are, I love this church. I'm so thankful that we get to talk about these things and that people are wrestling with it. And I've been really encouraged by the feedback. We want to encourage you that if you have questions, like we talked about in the very first sermon of the disclaimer, like ask the questions, the podcast is going to be a great tool to clarify some of the things or answer questions that people might have. And if you're having that question, there's probably other people who are having that question. And so by asking it, it could really be a blessing to our church family. So be sure to do that. You can email us at connect@faithpeshtigo.com or fill out a communication card on Sunday morning. Either way, we are grateful that you took the time to listen to this. We hope it's been helpful to you. Until next time, grace and peace.